Good morning. It's my joy to be with you. To make it on time, I was watching the clock in my class and seeing the minutes tick by, but I made it. EWG is one of my favorite ministries of this church, not least because of the impact that I'm convinced it's making, not only in your lives, but in the lives of your friends, your husbands, and your family, your children. I speak from experience. I know the benefit of this ministry on our home, and so I am so thrilled to be here. It's my joy to be with you. We're in the book of Daniel. We don't have nearly enough time to say everything that needs to be said, so I'll pray, and then we'll jump straight in. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to meet together and gather around your word. I think even this morning of the thousands, if not millions of Christians that don't have the privilege of meeting openly in your name. And we have that privilege. So we thank you for it. Thank you so much for your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time. Please use this time to work out your purposes in our hearts. We do desire to be conformed more to the image of your Son. I pray that you'd guard my words, give me clarity of speech, that I would speak the truth and you would be honored. Help us to understand this book specifically. I pray that we would hear the message of Daniel and that you'd be exalted. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there are two major problems with the way in which we read our Bibles today. The first being is that we tend to approach this book as if it's a book about us. It's especially true of the Old Testament. We tend to approach the text as if it's written about us. So long narrative sections we reduce down to lessons of moral application. Be like the character here, don't be like the character here, as if that's the sum total of the message. Consider why it is that we are more prone to go towards the epistles in the New Testament than we are, for example, the minor prophets. I would imagine there were many ladies here who were in Ephesians, Colossians this morning, but very few who spent an hour in Zephaniah. Now, why is that? Because the New Testament epistles, more so than any other genre in the Bible, provide for us a direct one-to-one application from the text to our life. So we find it very easy to jump into the book of Ephesians and say, okay, this is what I need to do today. This is what the text says to me. It gets really hard when we get to the minor prophets to understand what relevance those books have to our lives. We can't make that one-to-one mapping so easily. And so we tend to neglect that part of our Bible, those parts of our Bible. It's a very selfish way to read the text. It's a very selfish way to come to Scripture. The illustration that was given to me, and I would agree, is that it's like going to somebody else's wedding and expecting it to be all about you. You would never do that. And yet that seems to be today how we approach the Bible. The other problem is that we tend to approach verses and paragraphs, maybe even chapters, with a refusal to acknowledge the bigger picture, the broader context. So we're very much in specific passages, but we don't seem willing to consider how that passage connects to what has come before and what goes after. And the problem with that is that we suck so much of the glory out of the text. We lose so much of the riches that is in the Bible when we consider passages as if that's the sum total of the message. Now, the reason I love the series that you ladies have been working through this year is that it attacks both of these issues. When Lauren told me about your series, I rejoiced because your series this year attacks both of the issues that I think are so prevalent in our Bible study today. You have been trying to see the bigger picture of Scripture, trying to step back and consider not just what do specific verses tell us, but what is the message of an entire book? And specifically, what is the message of an entire book as it relates to the whole of Scripture? So I hope what's been happening over the course of this year is two things. Number one is that you begin to appreciate more and more the enormity of God's plan of salvation. I think if you could somehow map out or draw on a canvas what God is doing in redemptive history, the first thing to say is that you wouldn't have enough space. And the second is that we would probably be a dot somewhere on the outskirts. And I hope that as you have been working through this series, you've started to appreciate just how huge is God's plan of salvation. And then also, I hope that you've been given another tool for your own personal Bible study. That is, that now as you come towards a text to look at it, not just in isolation and what does the text itself say, but where are their connections and how does it relate to other texts in the Bible? How does it relate to the chapter that has gone before and that which comes after? Our job today is to do all of those things with the book of Daniel, to try in the time that we have to step back and look at this book, which is so often intimidating to us, but really not, it doesn't need to be, to see how it is that Daniel contributes to the storyline of Scripture. You maybe think right now that Daniel is a book about God's sovereignty. If I ask you what Daniel was about, you might sum it up by saying it's a book that proclaims the sovereignty of God, which is not wrong, but that's very general, and I think we can do better than that. A close reading of Daniel would bring out two themes, specifically the theme of kingdom and the theme of king. Kingdom and king. But even then, we can be more specific about the message of Daniel and how it contributes to the bigger picture of Scripture. Specifically, Daniel gives us answers to the questions of how and who. So think about the fact that up until now, we've actually had quite a lot of information about the theme of kingdom. Even all the way back in the garden, we were being given information about God's kingdom. And it has been a constant theme throughout your study this year, throughout the Old Testament, that God's kingdom will one day be established. So what is it that Daniel gives us that is new, distinct? How does he advance that theology? And the answer is that he begins to answer the question of how. How will God's kingdom be established? And then, similarly, with the theme of king, we have got some information already about the person that will reign in God's kingdom, I think particularly of the book of 2 Samuel, and we know from 2 Samuel 7 that the king will be one of David's line. But maybe that's the sum total of what we have, and Daniel then advances that, he picks up that theme, and he gives us an answer to the question of who will the king be. He gives us more detail than we've had so far. Now, the reason that it's important for you to know the answers to these questions, I believe, is because as you begin to grasp the answer to the question of how will God's kingdom be established, you will be given a theology for life. When you understand what Daniel's saying about the establishment and the program for God's kingdom coming about, you will then be equipped with a theology for living life well. And then when it comes to king, as you understand more and more about the who, you then are equipped with a theology for worship. This is what Daniel gives to us as it relates to the broader scheme of Scripture. Now, how will we do this? How will we work through the book? My plan is to look first at the visions. Daniel is a book that is full of visions. Chapter 2, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10 through 12. So nearly every chapter has some kind of vision in it. So it's important that we begin there. We won't be able to look at every vision in detail. And please note, I'm not aiming to give you a history lesson today. My aim is not to go into the specific details of history as they're given to us in these prophecies, because that doesn't serve the aim of our lecture. Our aim is to think about the bigger picture. We want to consider more the theology of the visions than the history of the visions. So I'm not going to be telling you all of the details, the historical reference for every vision. What I want to do is just look at them and consider what is the theology that these visions give us. And then once we've done that, we'll focus in on the central vision of Daniel, which is chapter 7, and look at the question of the king. So kingdom first, then king. how and who, both of which give us theology for life and then worship. Beginning then in Daniel chapter 2, this is the first vision of the book, and it's foundational. What you begin to understand as you work through the book of Daniel is that every single vision builds upon this first vision in Daniel chapter 2. The context is that Daniel's in exile. He's being ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he could put Daniel to work and to service in the palace. Little does he know how much God intends to use this man. Daniel's the only one that can offer some kind of interpretation to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And so we see in verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the vision is simply that of four successive kingdoms that are eventually replaced by God's kingdom, which supersedes all those that come before. Conservative evangelicals would identify the kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Think about for a minute what this vision means for the people of God. They are in exile. They're the people of God. They understand that they're God's chosen nation through whom God would redeem to himself a people from every nation. They're the recipients of the covenants. They have high hopes for the fulfillment of all those promises that have been given to them and for the coming of a king. And with all of that understanding, they now find themselves in a foreign land being ruled over by a pagan king, which is to say, they must be asking the question, is it all over? Has God forsaken us? Are the covenants now null and void? Think about that as you read this vision and as people come to understand the answers to those questions is no. God is not done with the people of Israel. He's not forsaken them. Rather, the first detail that we should understand very simply is that the time for God's kingdom is not yet. They're simply told that the time for the establishment of God's kingdom is not yet. Moreover, according to God's plan, there will be other rulers. There will be other kingdoms that come before the establishment of God's kingdom, the kings of which, like Nebuchadnezzar, would be those who do not honor the Lord. That is in accordance with God's plan. Additionally, during that time, before the establishment of God's kingdom, there will be much violence and affliction. So, for example, verse 40, the interpretation, "There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." This will be a time of violence and affliction. And then lastly, a point of great hope, God's kingdom will be established. And when it's established, it will be all-encompassing, it will be global, and it will be final. This is an eschatological reality. These simple truths that we can draw from this first foundational vision provide for them and for us theology for life. Now, it's true that the vision does provide a warning for Nebuchadnezzar, but for the people of Israel, it provides much hope, and then it becomes a source of wisdom for how to navigate through the exile. What does this mean for us? We're not a people in exile. We're not a people that are ruled over by a pagan king. But we are a people that live in a society that doesn't honor the Lord. We're a people that live in a time when the principles of Scripture are not lifted high in society. And the way in which you map these visions onto our time is to understand, this is an important point, that in so much as the visions are rooted in immediate history and there is a historical reference to every part of the statue, so also does the vision stretch forth to end time eschatological reality. And so there is necessarily a bridging between the immediate and the final, which is to say, these visions, though they do tell us about historical reality, at the same time set up for us a paradigm for government on earth before the establishment of God's kingdom. They do show us a pattern of what life will be like, government will be like before the establishment of God's kingdom. So I think about the recent decision by Target to allow anyone to use any bathroom. They said, our customers are welcome to use the restroom or the fitting room facility that corresponds to their gender identity. This really changes things for us as a family. If we're in Target and one of the children now say they need to use the restroom, that changes things for us. Are we shocked by this? No. Now, are we saddened by this? Of course, but we're not shocked because Daniel gives us a theology for life. The visions in Daniel tell us that the time for God's kingdom is not yet, and that before God's kingdom is established, there will be others who rule who do not honor him. And that will necessarily encompass for Christians a time of striving. But we hold on to the hope that God's kingdom will one day be established. These simple truths provide for you a theology of life. These are the kind of things that you need to be teaching your children. As you raise them up today in this world, they need to know the how of God, of how God's kingdom will be established. This equips them to live life well. Now, every vision after this in the book of Daniel builds upon this foundational vision of chapter 2. And those observations that I've made, each one is present in every subsequent vision to some extent. So we see in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance as he builds a whole statue made of gold, having just been told in the dream that his head of gold is him. He now builds a whole statue of gold, which is to say he's now challenging God's agenda. And then in chapter 4, he receives a second dream wherein we see that he is a tree. He's depicted as a tree that stretches to the ends of the earth, verse 10 and 11. Now, we've heard that language somewhere before. It was only back in chapter 2 that we saw that a stone becomes a mountain that stretches to the ends of the earth. And now in Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, he is a tree that stretches to the ends of the earth, which is to say, whereas before he was challenging God's agenda, he's now challenging God himself. The arrogance of those that rule before the establishment of God's kingdom will increase. Chapter 5, Belshazzar flippantly drinks from the temple vessels and shows this same kind of arrogance. And then as he receives a vision, we understand that his arrogance is acknowledged, but he's brought low and humbled. Indeed, God sees fit to end his life. This pulls on the truth that those who set themselves up as rulers before the establishment of God's kingdom will not ultimately succeed. We then get to chapter 7, which, as I argued, is the key vision in the book. It's the centerpiece of theology for Daniel. And yet it's tightly connected to chapter 2. We see the same pattern of four kingdoms, ultimately superseded by God's kingdom, this time depicted as beasts, but the same principles are there. Specifically, the time for God's kingdom is not yet. There will be other rulers who do not honor the Lord that come before him. There will be a time of much violence and affliction for Christians. Look at verse 25, which is the interpretation of the vision, and we see that it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. But we hold on to the hope that God's kingdom will be established, and when it's established, it will be all-encompassing, it will be global, and it will be eschatological, it will be final. Chapter 8 zooms in, as it were, on the second and third beast of chapter 7. That is the second and third metals of chapter 2. We're told in verse 20 that these are the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. And perhaps the thing that is stressed in this vision is the violence and affliction that occurs between the kingdoms. You need to understand that world peace will not occur until the inauguration of God's kingdom. Chapter 9, we get to the famous 70 weeks prophecy. We need to put our timelines to one side for just a minute. This does give us interesting information about timings, but there's theology here that you need to cling on to. Not only do the visions in Daniel tell us about politics and political transformation, but they tell us about morals. They tell us about the nature of sin, when God's kingdom is established. So we get these six infinitives that form part of the plan to finish transgression, verse 24, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, which is to say that when God's kingdom comes about, not only will he destroy all other earthly kingdoms that would oppose him, but so also he will bring in everlasting righteousness and there will be an end of sin. This is theology for life. As you look around and you see the wickedness that is prevalent in society today, you need to understand and meditate upon the fact that God's kingdom is coming and sin will be put to an end. We then get to the last vision of the book, 10 through 12, one vision, and we get even more specifics about history. And it is amazing to see how these prophecies were fulfilled with incredible accuracy. But again, note the theology. Don't get consumed by the historical details. The emphasis here, again, is on wickedness and evil that prefigures God's kingdom and therefore implies a suffering and an affliction for the saints. But we do get to chapter 12 where we see a resurrection and the stars that were previously trampled upon are now resurrected to eternal life. The reason I go through that so quickly, so briefly, but we must see the theology present, the reason is because you need to understand the bigger picture. It's a great thing to have all the details and understand them. But if you refuse to acknowledge the bigger picture and see how this fits into the whole storyline of Scripture, then you're robbing Daniel of the glory that's contained within. And you won't have a theology for life as God intends you to. This will allow you to serve, to walk through life in a way that honors the Lord amidst all the evil and all the wickedness and any affliction that might come upon you for being a Christian, because you know the plan for the establishment of God's kingdom. When you take hold of these truths and meditate upon them and make them known to your heart, then you have a theology for life. Daniel answers the how question. How is it that God's kingdom will be established? We then take time to look at the who as it relates to the question of the king. And for this, I want to go to chapter 7. We get something of a suggestion in chapter 2 when we see that we have a stone cut by no human hand. Chapter 7 plays off this, and now we get one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 are perhaps the most debated verses in the whole of the Old Testament. There is so much discussion about who this man is and what's the significance of him. I think in order to fully understand who this son of man is, again, we need to be willing to look at the bigger picture. If you simply sit in Daniel 7, you won't get the fullness and the richness of this text. We need to go all the way back to Genesis and understand that in Genesis 11, that's the very first time in the Bible that we see the phrase son of man in its plural form, sons of men. It's in the account of Babel that we first get the phrase sons of men. And what's interesting about Genesis 11 is that it's written in such a way so as to not only tell us about the tower itself, but the narrative is intentionally presented in such a way so as to also point us back to Genesis chapter 3. If you think about the big picture, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates, Genesis 3, mankind's fall, and then 4, 5, 6, we get the explosion of sin. God then wipes the slate clean with the flood. He starts over again. And it's after that that Genesis 11 happens, which is to say it's being presented to us as a type of fall, Mark 2. And it's in that context that the phrase sons of men first occurs, which is to say it is a term which epitomizes the fallenness of humanity. And that then sets a trajectory for the rest of Scripture so that all the way through the Old Testament, you keep seeing the phrase sons of men or son of man, either in a negative context, which is to say they're portrayed as ones that are rebellious and wicked and walking away from God, or in a neutral context, which is to say that they're depicted as those that are lost and helpless. But either way, it is the fallenness of humanity which is encapsulated within that term. Then we get to the book of Ezekiel, and it's really interesting because Ezekiel is called the Son of Man by God himself. So it becomes a title, and if you think about it, it doesn't really fit because Ezekiel is a priest. He's training for the priesthood, and he's actually doing quite well. All indications would suggest that Ezekiel was not corrupt. He was doing a good job at his training. And so then he receives this title, which up until then has been used to encapsulate the fallenness of humanity. So it doesn't really make sense. The answer lies with the fact that Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, not only spoke the message, but he embodied the message. So he became one that acted the message out, and he started to represent the people in his actions. He was acting out the judgment that would come upon them. He was a representative of the sons of men. Hence it is that God can call him a son of man. And that representative nature is then carried forward into the book of Daniel. And we find in chapter 7, one who is called a son of man coming on the clouds who represents fallen humanity. Now, why is all of this important? It is no accident that Daniel chapter 7 is presented in creation-type language. So the kings, their kingdoms, are given to us as beasts, as creatures. We see language like the four winds of heaven, a stirring up of the great sea. There is a creation type feel to Daniel chapter 7, which is supposed to make us think of something we've heard before. There was a story wherein, amongst all of creation, a man came and his authority was usurped by a beast of the field, and that resulted in the fallenness of humanity. And here in Daniel chapter 7, it is as if that story is being retold. But this time, the man rules over the beast of the field. He doesn't fail where that first man failed. And so by that, he can redeem the fallenness of humanity. If you've ever wondered where Paul got his concept of a second Adam from in Romans 5, the answer is Daniel chapter 7. But that's not all that we can say about him. There's more to it, because he's described as one like a son of man, and there is so much theology built into that one comparative particle, like. He is like a son of man, which is to say there are similarities, but also by implication there are dissimilarities. He is like the one that came before. How? It would seem that he's a human. He walked in his footsteps. But by implication, he's not exactly the same. There are dissimilarities. What are those differences? Well, this one comes on clouds. He travels around on clouds. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, this would have been an indication as to his deity. Not only that, but he comes face to face with the Ancient of Days. No one has ever seen God, and here he is coming face to face with the Ancient of Days. And it is for this reason, it is because he is God, that he's able to walk in the path of fallen humanity and yet succeed where Adam failed. And this then is the answer to the question of who. But we can even go further than that. Notice that in verse 25, it says, there is a wearing out of the saints. Now, this is really interesting. Think about this. The second half of chapter 7 gives us an interpretation of the vision that was given in the first half. So we would rightly expect that within that interpretation, we see the phrase, the Son of Man, somewhere, and yet it's nowhere to be found. Rather, what we do find is that the saints of the Most High are mentioned. So what's the answer to the apparent tension? The answer is that in the Hebrew mindset, there is a concept that we would call corporate representation, whereby the king and his people are so intimately connected that they are virtually interchangeable. The easiest example is David and Goliath, the Israelites, the Philistines. We can say that David beat Goliath. We can also say that Israel beat the Philistines. There were only two men on the battleground that day, and yet it is entirely correct to say that Israel beat the Philistines. Why? Because the king and his people are so tightly connected that they're virtually interchangeable. So the reason I say that is because in the interpretation of the vision, we don't see the phrase Son of Man, who is the king, but we see his people, the saints of the Most High. And if they are afflicted, then by implication, because of that tight connection, so also will the king suffer. And this is fleshed out as we get to chapter 9 and we think back on that 70 weeks prophecy, and it tells us that an anointed one, a prince, will come and he will be cut off. What Daniel is doing is he's drawing on all of redemptive history that has gone so far, all the way back to the garden and everything that we've seen subsequent to that, including here, Isaiah's suffering servant. He's saying that one who would suffer is also the king that will reign. This is the answer to the question of who. And just like the consideration of the kingdom, we need to know these things at a heart level. It's not good enough to simply treat Daniel as an information book, to simply be concerned with our timelines and our details. We need to take hold of the theology that it's teaching us, because when it comes to the doctrine of kingship, this teaches us a theology for worship. It's only when you fully understand the enormity of the work of Jesus Christ, that his life is not simply rooted in first century Jerusalem, but what he's doing is going all the way back to the garden and is going all the way forward to his second coming on the clouds of heaven. When you see how vast is his work, that your worship will be honoring to the Lord. Now, I said to you that if we have time, we would consider the narrative sections of Daniel. You'd remember that I said one of the problems with our Bible reading today is that we tend to read the Bible as if it's about ourselves. So when we look at the book of Daniel and we think about a man who stood up for God and was brave, we typically teach these passages and read these passages as if the point would be a lesson in bravery. Be like Daniel and stand up for the name of the Lord would be what we tend to do with these narrative sections. That is a valid implication. I'm not saying that that's a wrong conclusion. It's a valid implication, but it's not the point of the text. There's so much more going on, and you need to be willing to understand that this is not necessarily about you, and that it connects tightly with the visions that we see all the way through Daniel. Let me just give you one clue as to the answer of what's going on in the narratives. The phrase "Son of Man" occurs twice in the whole book of Daniel. It is so important to the theology of Daniel, that phrase "Son of Man," and yet it only occurs twice in the book. Once is in chapter 7 of the Son of Man himself. The other time is in chapter 8 when Daniel is called the Son of Man. Now, what's going on there? Why is that important? Could it be that Daniel is walking out the pathway of the Son of Man who will come? Not in detail, but in principle. Daniel is one who is humble, who is lowly, who honors the Lord, who fears the Lord, who obeys the Lord. He does not seek to gain power. He does not try and elevate himself. And so it is that that God can call him Son of Man, because he is foreshadowing the ministry of the Son of Man that will one day come. We can take that principle and expand it and say what's going on in the narrative sections of Daniel is that the theology contained within the visions is being played out. Not just with respect to Daniel, but with respect to the earthly kings. They are ones that are seeking to elevate themselves, and every single time they get torn down. The word honor occurs 7 times in the book of Daniel, 5 times in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. Every time it is given to him and then it is taken away. The only 2 positive occurrences of the word honor in the book of Daniel is for the Son of Man himself and for Daniel. Whereas he does not seek to be elevated, so God promotes him. And when you understand that and how the narrative complements the visions, how the narrative plays out the theology that is contained within the visions, all of a sudden this book becomes a whole lot more richer. We're no longer sucking it of its riches and glory by simply making it all about ourselves, but we see the bigger picture. We see the message of Daniel in its entirety and how it relates to the rest of Scripture. Now, in closing, I want to give you 4 points of application. Number 1, stand back and worship God. I know you want something to go and do today with your life. I know you want that. But the point is that this is not about you. There is so much going on here, and you simply stand back, you see the big picture, and you worship your God. Worship him for what he's doing throughout redemptive history and the message that he gives to you in Daniel. For points 2, 3, and 4, I want to jump to the New Testament and consider the fact that when Jesus turns up, his favorite title is Son of Man. He uses Son of Man of himself more than any other title. New Testament scholarship typically divides the Son of Man sayings in the Gospels into three categories. Those that relate to his earthly life, his lowly, humble existence, those that relate to his death, and those that relate to his second coming. You are not the Son of Man. This is not about you. But it is true that you are now in a relationship with the Son of Man. If you are a Christian, then you're in union with the Son of Man, which is to say, by implication, all that he walked through will somehow spill over into your life. So if we think of the Son of Man's sayings relating to his earthly lowly existence, understand that there is no sense in which you are to seek to be exalted in this life. God may exalt you and promote you, but that's not to be your desire. As a Christian, as one in union with the Son of Man, you are to walk a lowly and humble life. Think about the sayings of the Son of Man relating to his death. There is a particular type of suffering and trial ordained for the Christian. However that may manifest itself, not necessarily in the form of persecution, but however it may manifest itself, trials are the norm. We need to understand that and understand that God is working through those trials because you're in union with the Son of Man who came to die for many. And then thirdly, think about the Son of Man's sayings where he comes on the clouds of glory. Understand that as you're in union with him, you will one day be in glory with him. And we hold on to the fact that we will one day see him and we will reign with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel and all that it has to teach us, all the instruction that is contained in this book for our hearts. We praise you that you have a plan, that there's nothing out with your control. We know that your kingdom will one day be established, but there is much that needs to happen before that. We understand that it is completely within your plan that there will be those that rule before you who do not honor you. And that will necessarily encompass a time of affliction and striving for us. But we look forward to that day when your kingdom will come and it will be global and it will be final. And we praise you for the Son of Man, that we've already seen him walk on this earth and die on a cross, and now we look forward to his coming in glory. I pray for all of us here that we would embrace this theology. So simple, and yet we are so prone to ignore it. Help us to embrace this theology that we might live our lives well, that we would honor you and please you with the way in which we go about our daily lives, understanding the answer to the question of how. And may we also worship in a way that pleases you. Open up our minds to the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that glory in the book of Daniel and to worship him with all that we are. We pray in his name. Amen.